Well, I'd invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. Our spiritual food this morning will come from verses 19 to verse 31. So I'd ask that you all please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help me this morning to communicate it clearly. Father, I pray that you would open the hearts of your people that they might receive it. For those that do not know you, that they might receive it unto eternal life and belief in Christ. For those who have received Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would receive this word in a way that encourages their hearts and reinforces their faith. I pray, Lord, that we would see the beauty and the glory and the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ in these pages. And we pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're paying attention, then you would know that we are on the third week of the resurrection. And that is fitting. Not only because John devotes a considerable amount of attention to it, but because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just like a dinner mitt after the main course of the cross. No. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the cross is only death and defeat. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the divine declaration of victory. It is a way of saying Jesus is alive. He has conquered the grave. Jesus is Lord. We are announcing in the resurrection that the new creation has dawned. It begins with Jesus Christ's resurrection, and then it extends to us by means of regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that it will extend to the redemption and the renewal of all creation. And that becomes the clarion call of Christian mission. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He has conquered sin, hell, and the grave. The God who created the world is recreating His new creation, and you are invited and summoned to become part of that new creation here and now. And that is what Jesus Christ is commissioning His disciples to do. That is what He commissions us to do. That we are heralds of the good news. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who go out and say, the grave is overwhelmed. Sin has been defeated. The evil one has been bound. And we can receive all of the peace and all of the goodness and all of the redeeming grace of the new creation. We receive that. And that is our mission. As we come to the text in verse 19, we are still in the first week, or the first day of the week, I should say. It is Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We see that in verse 19. But this has been an eventful day, to say the least. We found that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, which we saw last week. According to Luke's gospel, He also appeared to two dejected disciples on the road to Emmaus. And also, according to Luke's gospel, in a passing reference, He appeared to Peter at the same time. And now here in John's gospel, He appears to the 11 minus Thomas, so 10 of them. And here He will commission them to carry on the mission that the Father sent Him on. We are to carry that on. And so what we see here is John's version of the Great Commission. We all know the Great Commission. We've seen it in Matthew. We see it in Mark. We see it in Luke. But here we also see John's version of the Great Commission. But not only do we see the Lord's Great Commission, but we also see a great confession. And the great confession comes from the lips of Thomas, when upon seeing the resurrected Lord, he confesses, "My Lord and my God." A great confession. And then in verses 30 to 31, we see a gracious call. And so this morning, as we stand with the 10, standing there in this locked room, I want you to imagine yourself standing there with them, because the commission that Jesus gives to them is a commission that He gives to us. And so this is to us. And so when you look in your notes and it says their mission, and you know, their mission, you might want to scratch it out there and put my mission, okay? My mission, or our mission, because it is a commission for us. And so I want us to look first at this great commission, this great commission. If you look at verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Now I want you to notice a few things right here at the beginning. First, the doors are locked, completely locked. Second, the disciples were fearful of the Jews. What were they fearful about? Well, they were fearful because what happened to Jesus could very well happen to them. And then third, Jesus enters the room without the doors being opened, and He stands among them. as we said a couple of weeks ago, tells us something about Jesus' resurrected body. It tells us that it is a physical body, it is a human body, just like ours, has flesh, has bone. He is true human, both before the resurrection as well as after the resurrection. But his body is also different in some ways. It has the ability to pass through things, perhaps even to move from place to place instantly. So there's some differences about his body. And that's underscored here, that the fact that he just appears. He just shows up right in the center of these disciples. But this is not just an appearance. Jesus isn't just saying, hey guys, I'm fine, I'm doing really well. Been already back to the Father a couple times, talked to him, everything is good, I'm going to be going back, and I just want you to know I'm alive. No, Jesus has business to take care of. Okay, this is not just some parlor trick, okay, or just showing that he is victorious over death. He also wants them to know something, what this means. This means something to them. This is going to change their lives. And that's what the resurrection should do. It should change our lives. It should change our purposes. It should change our values. It changes our direction. And Jesus wants them to know that. And so here in the upper room, the resurrected victorious Christ commissions his disciples and us on a mission. And what we see in these verses is that there are four features of this mission. The first feature is the basis of their mission. I want you to look at verse 19 for the basis of their mission. Jesus is standing there among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, in one sense, that is a normal Hebrew greeting. Shalom aleichem, right? Just normal thing that Jews say to each other all the time. And the disciples might have initially taken it that way. But the fact that he repeats it again two more times, both in verse 21 and in 26, makes it more significant than a mere greeting. And not only that, but Jesus had previously promised the disciples that he would give them peace. Remember in chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then in John 16, 33, he said to them, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So in saying, "Peace be with you," to his disciples, he was granting the peace that he had already promised that he would give to them. And by saying, "Peace be with you," Jesus is in effect summing up the essence of his presence in the world and his work on the cross. Again, the word peace is a very common word. It's a very common greeting. But peace is also a very important New Testament word. Peace is what will characterize the future kingdom of God, where the people of God will experience true peace, true shalom in the very presence of God. This is going to be a time, and we see it in the new heavens and the new earth. We see it really in the millennial kingdom as well. But we see that there will be a peace, a supernatural peace that will be characterized fundamentally by the fact that we are in the presence of God and we are receiving all of the blessings that God has promised to his people. It will be a time of peace. And yet here, in this locked room, at this moment, Jesus is giving them that peace now. You could say that he's giving them a down payment on that peace. And in verse 20, he shows us how that peace was achieved, or how it was purchased. In verse 20, he says, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. What's he doing? He's showing them the marks of his sacrifice. You see, on the cross, Jesus became our peace by bearing our sin, by paying the penalty the justice of God demanded, and therefore reconciling us to God. In other words, bringing peace between us and God. You have to understand that sinners are in active rebellion, active warfare with God. That is their nature. And so for those of us who have received Jesus Christ, we are reconciled with God. We have peace with Him. The warfare is over. And we are now foot soldiers for His mission. As Paul said in Colossians 1:20, that Jesus Christ makes peace by the blood of His cross. That was the purchase price of peace with God. That's what peace costs when it comes to peace with God. The blood of His only Son. Paul said in Ephesians 2:14 that Jesus is our peace. So not only does He make peace, but He is our peace. And so this peace that Jesus is, and the peace that Jesus gives, is absolutely fundamental to our peace. Beloved, this is a precious gift that we have. I mean, we think about the word peace and we say grace and peace. What does that mean? I mean, it's dramatic what it means. We have peace with God. Remember my grandfather when he heard that the atomic bombs had their effect on Japan, and Japan said that they wanted to surrender unconditionally. He said, I'd never seen a happier day in my life. Because if you were in the Pacific in World War II, that was rough. I mean, every day you're wondering if you're ever going to get through this. Am I going to make it home? And to hear the words, we are now at peace. Beautiful words. Beautiful words. Are they beautiful to you? Are they? Has it really settled into your heart that without Christ I'm at war with Him? He is not my friend. He is my adversary. And yet, because of His Son, I now have peace with Him. And it's not just that we are no longer at war with each other, but He adopts me, makes me His child. I'm part of His family now. I mean, if you don't have that peace, you don't have peace. Right? Without that peace, if you try to make peace in your mind and in your heart with all the anxiety and all the guilt that just comes again and again and again, you might be able to get peace to work for a bit. You may be able to achieve some brief, superficial measure of peace. Maybe something you saw on TikTok made you feel better. But it will not last. It will not last. You see, all peace inwardly and all peace outwardly is based on the peace that comes through the cross. Do I have peace with God? Am I His friend? I love what Paul, how he uses peace in Romans 5:1. When Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By believing, by trusting Him and what He did for me on the cross and all of His promises to me, I have peace. A word about justification. A word about justification. Being justified, what does that mean? When Paul says, we are therefore justified by faith, what does that mean? Well, being justified means that God declares you righteous in Christ. That means that he declares you right, pure, sinless, perfect, acceptable. How? I'm not any of those things. And you're not either. But that's what makes the gospel good news. Faith in Jesus, the one who shed his blood for our sins. When I believe in him, I am united to him. And then his righteousness is my righteousness. His punishment is my punishment. And therefore, in spite of all my sins and all my guilt, God is now my Father. I want you to think about that. If God is your Father, then all of his anger, all of his wrath has been turned away from you. On the cross, Christ bore the Father's anger and all of the Father's wrath so that you could be a cherished child of God. That's why. And there is nothing, beloved, there is nothing sweeter than to go to bed with that or to rise up in the morning with that. That is your status. That's who you are. That is the peace that Jesus is. That's the peace that Jesus gives. And that is the basis for our mission in this world. I mean, without it, the world will devour you. Your peace comes from some cute statement by Oprah or some politician or some wise sage. It won't last. The world will eat you alive. And not only that, but what do you have to offer? What do you have to offer to a world that's in chaos? A world that is very much not at peace. What are you going to offer? This is the basis of your mission. You are offering the peace of God. Period. Full stop. In the gospel. The basis of our mission. But let's look at this second feature of this mission. Well, actually, before we get that, let's look at verse 20. In verse 20, we're still in the first feature. Verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Literally, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord because the Lord is now fulfilling what he promised them. When he said to them in John 16:20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And so the resurrected Jesus is standing in their midst as a fulfillment of that promise. They see him resurrected and they have joy. Okay, second feature of this mission. The second feature of this mission is the model of their mission. You'll notice in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And so the model of Jesus sending us is the Father sending him. Now why did the Father send the Son? He sent the Son to accomplish salvation. But if the Son sends us on the same mission, then what's the problem? I mean, the problem is Jesus has already accomplished salvation. It is finished, is what he announced on the cross. He's already accomplished it. So he can't be commissioning them and us to accomplish that. He's already accomplished that himself. And so what is he commissioning them and us to do? He is commissioning us to carry on the revelation of the Father. You remember Jesus, or the Father, sent the Son to make the Father known. John 1:18. Right? To make the Father known. And Jesus said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen what? Has seen the Father. And so the Son is commissioning them to carry on that revelation. But how will they do that? How do they do that? Well, first they do it through their preaching. We see that beginning in Acts 2 and extending all the way through the book of Acts. So they are preaching, they're revealing the Father, they're revealing the Son, the gospel, through their preaching, but also what they wrote down in the New Testament. They wrote all of these things down. And so as the Father sent the Son to reveal him to the world, so now the Son sends us to do the same thing. But we do it the same way they did. We preach the word. We preach the gospel. But then we do it through the written word that they wrote. And that is so important, beloved, because right now, and this is crucial for us to understand, right now the world is working 24/7, 365 on recreating Jesus into their image. A Jesus that is all about their agenda, their purposes. They want not God's Messiah, they want a secular Messiah. One who always agrees with the things that they are out to do. That is the spirit of Antichrist. To twist him, to make him into something different. And as believers, we have to stand against that. We have to be brave with the Word of God and hold it up and say, I will preach only what the Word says about Jesus. I don't redefine him. I don't try to make him more palatable to you, less offensive to your agendas and your concerns. I will preach Jesus Christ as he is. We have to be brave about that. And the world will call you a bigot. The world will call you a Christian nationalist. Ignore them. Hold up God's word and say, this is what the Word of God says. This is who Jesus is. This is who the Father is. This is what salvation is. This is the way to peace. The grave has been overwhelmed. God is on his new creation project. That is the model of our mission. The third feature of this mission is the empowerment of their mission. You notice in verse 22, it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And the question is, what is going on here? I mean, I'll just say that this is one of the most controversial passages in John's gospel. There is a lot of ink that has been spilled on this verse. I go through the commentaries and there's just page after page after page after page after page of all the different views throughout history on what this means. Some say that this is John's version of the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. That this is the moment when the disciples are filled with and dwelled with the Holy Spirit. It's just John's way of saying what Luke said in Acts 2. But I don't think that that's what's going on here at all. For one, the ascension has not yet happened. And John has been clear that Jesus has to ascend to the Father before the Holy Spirit comes. But he hasn't ascended. He is there with them. Secondly, John would be contradicting Luke's account in Acts 2. A third reason why I don't think that that's what's happening here is that Thomas is absent. He's not there. He needs to be there. And then fourth, the disciples' behavior after this is not the boldness that we see in Acts chapter 2. I mean, when we get to chapter 21, which we'll be looking at next week, God willing, they've returned to fishing. They've just returned to fishing. And so this can't be John's version of Acts 2. And so the question then is, what is happening here? Well, I think it represents two realities. First, it represents what will take place in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It is a foreshadowing of what's to come when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and empowers them for their mission. And then second, it likely represents the new creation that has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is akin to Genesis 2:7, which says the Lord, remember Genesis 2:7, we're in the Garden of Eden, the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so when Jesus breathes on his disciples, there's perhaps a callback to that he's saying, receive the Holy Spirit, because the God who created the old world that we destroyed is now creating a new one. Perhaps. And the way we become new creations is how? How do we become new creations? We become new creations through the Holy Spirit making us alive. He makes us new creations. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts in the indwelling power, He makes us bold. You see what happened in Acts 2? When the Spirit came and indwelled the disciples, what did you see Him do? They were bold. They spoke the truth with boldness, and that's exactly what we need. We need the power of the Spirit to empower us in mission. The fourth feature is the nature of their mission. The nature of their mission. Look at verse 23. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, the mission that Jesus gives to his disciples and us is, according to this verse, redemptive in nature. It revolves around the forgiveness of sins. In other words, when we preach the gospel in which forgiveness of sins is offered, the disciples and the church are given divine authority to say to those who believe the gospel, your sins are forgiven, and those who reject the gospel, your forgiveness is withheld. Both of those verbs, if you'll notice there, both of those verbs, sins are forgiven, sins are withheld, are in the perfect passive tense, which means we are not the ones that do the forgiving or the withholding. Only God does that. What we are doing is announcing that based on their believing the gospel, God has forgiven their sins, or based on their rejection of the gospel, God has withheld forgiveness. And every time you preach the gospel, beloved, every time you preach the gospel to someone, you are given the divine authority to pronounce your sins have been forgiven because of your faith, or your sins are bound to you because of your rejection of the gospel. You are still in your sin. The church is given that authority. We are given, you ready for this, guys? We are given the authority to speak for God. That's powerful. The only other person that was ever given that authority was who? Jesus Christ. And now we are given the authority to speak for God. Beloved, that is a massive, massive mission that we've been given. Let us never take it for granted. That's the Great Commission. I want us to look secondly, at the great confession. Great confession. This will come much more quickly. But look at verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." We don't know why Thomas wasn't there, but verse 25 says, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Now, we can take Thomas's doubting here in one of two ways. Either he was demanding to receive the exact same experience that the other 10 had experienced, in other words, seeing him himself, seeing Christ himself, or he was declaring the absolute absurdity of the resurrection, even calling into question what the disciples actually saw. Either way, it says in verse 26 that 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors again were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them just like he did before, and he said, just like he did before, "Peace be with you." Now, the way that they inclusively counted days, this would be the following Sunday. And in verse 27, it says, Then he said, Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, not only is Thomas here in the presence of Christ, where Christ is showing him his hands and his side, but he actually recites the exact same words that Thomas said a week ago. And so Thomas is stunned. I mean, you can just imagine he's standing there probably with his mouth hanging open. Not only is he looking at the risen Christ, but he is reciting the very things that he said. And so how does Thomas respond? Well, in verse 28, Thomas answered him and he said, "My Lord and my God." That's a great confession. In fact, that is the only appropriate response to the resurrected Christ. That is the only response that is appropriate. "My Lord and my God." And it provides a wonderful example of what Paul said in Romans 10:9. When he said, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's a great confession. It's great. And in fact, in this great confession of Thomas, it actually brings the gospel full circle. Because remember, John 1:1, what does it say? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," what? "Was God." And so John was declaring from the very first verse of this gospel that Jesus is the eternal God, that he is the eternal God that became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he went from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and chapter 3 and all the following chapters to prove and to demonstrate over and over again that Jesus is God. He healed the sick. He defeated Satan. He exercised authority over creation. He said all kinds of crazy things like, "I am the life. I am the light of the world. I am the manna that came down from heaven." He said things like, I am the resurrection and the life. He says things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then he raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in there for 4 days. And then he himself rose from the dead. And now at the end of the gospel, Thomas makes the great confession that underscores what John has been trying to communicate to us from the very beginning. He looks at the resurrected Christ standing in front of him, still bearing the scars of his atoning sacrifice, and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." Amazing. Beasley Murray writes this. He says, and I quote, "The most outrageous doubter of the resurrection of Jesus utters the greatest confession of the Lord who rose from the dead." I love that. Like, this guy was the greatest doubter, but he made the greatest confession of the resurrected Lord. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That first statement is translated as a question in the ESV. I don't think it's a question. I think it should be translated as a statement. And it's because I don't think that Jesus is disparaging Thomas's faith. It's not like he's saying, "Oh, so now you believe because you see me." I don't think that that's what he's doing. I think all he's doing is he's setting up the next line, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, what he's doing is he's pointing beyond Thomas, beyond the eyewitnesses, to those who will hear the message only of the resurrection, and they will believe. And there are many, many people who have never seen the resurrected Christ. But these 11 were given, well, these 11 plus Paul plus the 500 were given the wonderful privilege of being able to see the resurrected Christ. And they wrote it down and they preached it, and we carry on that message. We carry on that confession. But the fact is, all of our preaching, what do we have? We have the eyewitness testimony of people who have been dead for 2,000 years. But here's what we do have. We cannot present the body of Christ in front of people. But here's what we do have. We have the Holy Spirit's supernatural regeneration that opens the eyes of sinners so that they might see the resurrected Christ. Paul calls it with the eyes of faith. And I believe that's what he's talking about when he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And what is the gracious call? The gracious call comes down to the purpose that John wrote this book. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We have been going through this gospel for years. And the question that we have this morning is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God? There is no more important truth to know and to believe than that. And for those of us who believe that, we love that, that's our truth, that's what we live by. It's not just our truth, it is the truth, and we embrace it. Will we have bravery to take this and to go into a world that hates him and hold him up as the Savior of the world? Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time with you this morning, we do thank you so much for giving us your word. We can read these very pages and we can see in them the one that we worship, the one we adore. We see the Savior of the world, the one who died on the cross for sins and then rose victorious over the grave, inaugurating a brand new creation. As Paul says, we are new creations who are in Christ, And we look forward to the day when that new creation will spread throughout the world. And people from every language and every tongue will praise the name of Jesus Christ. And even now, the gospel is going forth. It's spreading across the globe. More and more and more are coming to Christ. And we thank you so much for that wonderful, powerful work of sovereign grace that you are bestowing on the world. And yet, Father, as the gospel spreads, hatred for the gospel also spreads. And as we spread more and more into the territory of the evil one, his threats, his insults, his attacks become more and more vicious. And I pray, Father, that we would take comfort in the words of Jesus. In the world you will have persecution. In the world you will have suffering, you will have death, you'll have attacks. But be courageous. I have overcome the world. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we ask that you make it a reality in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.